instead of going up on the platform. I feel like we're a little bit smaller than we have been for a number of weeks. It's a good morning for huddling up, maybe. I don't know whether some people were afraid of never getting out of here, standing up frozen in their seats this morning, or what, but it's good to see you here this morning and stay warm together. As we've gone through this week, a number of things have been going on in our church family, and I want to make you aware. Steve mentioned that we had news yesterday that Helen Coleman, Glenn Coleman's mother, passed away in Florida after a couple of months of poor health at 97 years of age. We also want to make you aware that this week on Thursday, Gladys Tuck will go in for surgery, and we ask you to be praying for Gladys and doctors who will be caring for her this week. Of course, we remember Noreen as she continues to undergo chemotherapy, and ask that you would be praying for her on an ongoing basis. Mentioned a number of weeks now that there's a list of people who can't be with us on Sunday mornings, and we want to highlight that Dick Robertson is not here with us this morning, and Joan Lovering is not here. Francette Nethercott also can't be with us, and we want to pray for those who are unable to be here for reasons of health, and remember them. Some people are traveling this week and are also not here. But I wonder if I can invite you, as we've done for a few weeks now, to join me in praying for these needs. Heavenly Father, it's our privilege, and it's purely by grace that we can be adopted into your family, that we can be your daughters and your sons, because of what Jesus has done for us. And Father, it's because of him, his sacrifice at the cross, his triumph over death at the resurrection, that we know for sure that a way has been made for us to enter into your presence. And so we come into your presence as your children and in his name. Lord, we want to bring before you some of the needs in our church family, recognizing that there are others we won't mention in prayer this morning, some, Lord, that are carried as personal burdens here today. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning carrying a burden that perhaps very few or maybe even no one else knows about. Lord, we also want to pray for those concerns that have come to our church family for our shared attention. And we want to lift up Gladys Tuck to you this morning. Father, we know that this has been a difficult season of suffering physically for her. And no doubt there is apprehension and concern as she faces surgery on Thursday this week. We pray for the family. We pray for Deb and for Becky. We want to pray for Gladys particularly, Father, that you would minister to her by your Holy Spirit and grant her peace. Father, that this surgery would be successful and achieve those things that the doctors have in mind. We want to remember as well Noreen. We thank you for her testimony of faith and trust in you, for her honesty about days when she feels really terrible, and also, Lord, for those days when she's felt quite well and been able to enjoy being with friends. We pray, Father, that as the therapy, the chemotherapy continues, Lord, that you would be her strength, that you would make your presence known to her. Father, that you would surround her with the love of this church family for all that she's going through at this time. We want to remember Glenn Coleman, particularly at this time, Father, for his family as they grieve the loss of his mother. I pray, Father, that they would also be able to recall and enjoy and be thankful and joyful for all the ways that you have ministered to them through her, the way in which she has been a source of love and comfort and strength for them. Father, I pray that their faith would be strong and confident of those things that they believe concerning eternal life and her security in you. We want to remember as well this morning those that who are part of our family but unable to be here. Lord, we pray for Joan this morning, asking, Lord, that you would bring her a knowledge of your presence with her. We want to ask as well for Dick Robertson, Lord, and we know that there are things about his circumstances that he wishes he could change there in the home where he's living, in the facility where he's living. And Lord, we pray that you would grant him strength for the things that are difficult. Let him know that you are with him. And as we remember him, we also think of Ricky and all of her loving service to her dad and her grandchildren, asking, Lord, that you would strengthen her. We remember as well Francette, and Lord, we pray that you would make a way for her to regain mobility. Lord, we pray for her if she suffers with that limitation and also with pain. Lord, we pray for Bruce as well as he seeks to support her in various ways. Lord, that you would give strength, that you would encourage them, that you would give them joy, even in the midst of pain and hardship. We thank you for the way that Margie North is recovering, and we ask that you would continue to minister to her in her recovery. Lord, it's a small thing, but we also think about these plans to replace the roof on our building this coming week, and also the heating units up there. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you have guided both Bridletown and the Tamil Christian Church to make arrangements so that these repairs can be undertaken. And Father, we pray that they would be completed as planned. Lord, we continue to commit all of the conversations and discussions between our congregations to you. We ask, Father, that you would keep us focused in those discussions on those on the glory that Jesus deserves, and that you would keep us focused on those common goals to lift up the name of Jesus in this community together as two congregations. And Father, that you would continue to grant us good communication and creativity so that we can make progress. Father, we pray all of these things, thanking you as well that you've brought us together here, and ask you, Father, at this time that as we turn to your word for guidance and comfort and correction and strengthening in our relationship with you, Father, that you would pour into our minds and our hearts those things that you need us to know, and that we would leave here today with something that we've really received from you. We ask, Father, that you would make us attentive to hear your voice, receptive to the guidance that you would give, humble, Father, to walk in the path that you lay before us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we spoke about two paths that stand before a person as she or he begins the Christian life. Do you remember those two paths? There's the path of faith, the path of the Spirit, and there's the path of works. Paul also calls this the way of the flesh at times. And he points out that when we move forward according to works, according to relying on our own flesh, that's always going to fail, because we in ourselves don't have the strength to even live up to our own good intentions. And so the Christian life progresses, Paul would say, by faith, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And you all shared a lot of good thoughts about how the Christian life is meant to go forward, and that the work of the Spirit needs to be the focus and the energy for our Christian life, that it's about letting Christ live through us. It's about a relationship with Him that needs to be cultivated and strengthened. And so I think last week we were able to together agree on what the right path would be for the Christian life, rather than relying on our own strength and thinking in terms of following Christ on the basis of the energy that we have and the good intentions that we have and the force of commitment that we can muster, that instead we need to be open and receptive to the work and power of the Holy Spirit. And our primary job as Christians is to cultivate that work that God wants to do. And it's a sort of a mysterious job that we have, to open ourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not an easy thing. We have a tendency to continue to want to rely on our own strength and try to come up with our own solutions. And so our path as Christians is not necessarily easy, to rest in the power of God and in His Holy Spirit. But the energy and strength for the Christian life has to come from the Holy Spirit, from God Himself, or we will fail. But even on the path of faith, seeking to cultivate a relationship with Jesus and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit for our Christian life, we still will fail. We still will fall, right? That does happen to all of us. I think failure in the Christian life and falling down on the path before us is something that we're all familiar with. So I wanted to talk a little bit this morning about what we do when we fail. Sometimes failure can be a really sort of painful experience for us. And there's times when you know you've messed up and it's not too bad. You know, you kind of think to yourself, yeah, I should have done better. You're able to be open with others about your failure. You can talk to God about it and pick yourself up, or you feel like God picks you back up again and you make more progress towards a deeper relationship with Jesus and a more vibrant expression of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. But there's other times when failure really hurts. I want to tell you a story about failure in my life. I'm not going to tell you the most painful story of failure in my life. I'm not sure that would help you very much to know about the worst ways that I've failed. But this is, I guess, just a little bit more of a lighthearted story. This past spring, I, for the first time, coached a sport. I coached softball in a girls' softball league in our neighborhood. Taylor Ann and Mackenzie, our older two daughters, played in the league, and they had done for a number of years. And I'd watched, you know, softball games enough and tried to be helpful to coaches for the last number of seasons, and had this feeling, you know, I could probably do a pretty good job. I could handle this. I could be a coach in this league. And so I decided to sign up and do that. And very quickly I realized that I really had no idea what I was doing. The first night of softball for our team was an early spring, April evening. We were losing light quickly. It was raining, and I was standing there at a field with my hockey bag full of equipment, and our team was kind of showing up slowly, some of them quite late, and things weren't really very organized. And a number of people kept saying to me, "Don't you have an assistant coach?" And I would say, "No, I never thought to have an assistant coach." And so I was trying to kind of do everything. And one mother came up to me and said, I really hope you have something more planned for this night, you know, because I don't want my kid just standing out there in the rain, in the dark, getting cold." And I tried to sound like I had some more things planned. I did have, I guess, what I thought was a practice plan. But I began to learn pretty rapidly that I really didn't know what I was doing. We scheduled a practice Saturday mornings for a couple hours every Saturday morning. I noticed that the woman who approached me the first night never brought her child back to any of those practices. She came for some of the games, but I don't think she was very impressed with the first practice. I had downloaded, you know, drills, softball drills off the internet, ones that, you know, people were saying, "This drill's great, you know, it's really helpful." And most of them didn't work, you know. Or they went by really fast. You know, I'd set up this drill with what I wanted the girls to do, and they just sort of do it, and then it felt like it was over, and I thought, "Oh my goodness, we're supposed to be here for 2 hours. I just went through three drills in 20 minutes. What am I supposed to do?" And some of the older girls on the team started to try to help me, you know. They would say, I know a drill that another coach did last year that we kind of liked, and so we started to incorporate those kinds of drills. And one thing is, I was pretty honest with everybody. I kept saying, "I don't really know what I'm doing." So I told this to parents, and people started to feel sorry for me and would show up at our practices and say, "Well, I'll do something for a little while." And pretty soon I had a bit of a coaching staff of people who knew what they were doing, and that was helpful. Our season was sort of okay. We won some games, and that was fun. There was one team that was really in trouble, and so that was always a good team to face in the schedule. We would, you know, we'd win a game, but we lost a lot of games too. And the league had a championship day at the end of the season, and we were placed third out of four teams. Basically, the team that had really had a terrible season was the only one that had a record worse than our own. And so I went into this championship game, and I tried to sort of gather up everything that I had learned about being a coach, and really started to try to organize the practices more, and got some of the parents who were experts in various areas to work with the girls on base running and hitting, and refining the pitching skills of the girls who were pitching, and making sure that our players who were newer learned some of the basic things. That's what I was working on. I'd work with the brand new players on their basic skills and that sort of thing. And then I started to get a little bit more strategic. I talked with the team about how we're going to organize our defense and how we're going to organize our batting order. And, you know, I really started to feel like I think we could win games on this championship day on purpose. You know, not just by fluke. We could actually have a strategy. And so our first game was against the second place team. Makes sense, right? And we had never beat this team in the entire season. And so we really didn't feel like we had much of a chance. And when we got to the final inning, the score was tied, and we had to go into an extra inning, and we won that game. And it was like the best moment of the season. We were so excited as a team, and we began to realize, well, that means we're going to have to play again on championship day, and we're going to have to play the best team in the league. That team, the blue team, A&J Signs, is the best team in that league. They win every single year. They always win the championship. Their coach has coached for like 25 years in this league. He started coaching his daughters, and now he's like a grandfather, but he just knows everything. He knows the rule book perfectly, but I started to feel pretty excited because my strategy had worked. We'd beat the red team, the second place team, with this strategy, and I thought to myself, you know what? I think we can win this game. And I started to tell the girls on my team, we can win because now I know what I'm doing. And we're kind of organized now. And this is just in time. Everything is coming together perfectly. We're going to win this game. And in fact, the first few innings were very tight. Only scored a couple runs, so it was sort of a 1-1 tie. And then they loaded up the bases in around the middle of the game, fourth inning or so. And I had three pitchers to work with, and I made a mistake and had the wrong pitcher face one of their strongest batters, who just nailed it right, you know, not totally out of the park, but it was a 4-run hit, and we were down now significantly. But I told the girls, you know what? We have time. We can come back. And slowly we started to gain runs on them, and I didn't make any more really big blunders. And so their score was 5 runs, and we got ourselves up to 4 runs, and it was the final inning of the game. We had our tying run on third base. We had the winning run for the game on second base. We had 2 runners out, and the last our final batter came up, and this, I was so excited because I knew we were going to win this game. We were going to get a hit, and we had a strong runner on third base, and she was going to come in and score, and we'd advance the runner to third. And I knew that this young player could get on base. She'd done it before. And 2 strikes, and I knew we were going to win. I knew right to the end, right to the last strike, and we didn't win the game. And we had to settle for coming in second. And you know what? On one level, it was not really a big failure at all, right? We were very excited because we'd had a pretty rough season, and we ended up coming second on championship day. I told the girls that we had way more fun losing that game than the other team did, almost just squeaking by to win it. And we were all pretty happy. But I was surprised how I went from being pretty comfortable with being a mediocre coach and just sort of, this is my first season, I'm just making my way here, to how much I really, on that Saturday of championship day, I wanted to win that game. And I was pacing all around the dugout. I was yelling at my players. I was the other coach complained to the umpire about my behavior at one point in the game, and I had to sort of calm down a little bit. I wanted to win that game. I really did. And in the end, I failed. And when we decide to follow Jesus, we understand that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God wants to perfect and strengthen and develop the character of Christ in us, that we would be someone who intimately knows God and vibrantly expresses His love in the world. We want to win at that, don't we? I mean, there's not anyone who begins the Christian life thinking, well, you know, I'll be happy being a mediocre Christian. That's pretty much how I want to turn out, you know. We want to grow in our Christian life. We want to be successful in that way. We want to move forward. And failure in the Christian life is not like losing a little league softball game on championship day and just sort of saying, oh, well, we tried our best, they'll be next year. When we really fail in the Christian life, it hurts. When we face relationships that we desperately want to go well, and we want to love that other person, and we want to understand that other person, we want to meet their needs, and that relationship falls apart and continues to end up in conflict and misunderstanding and painful arguments, it hurts. When we if we're Christian parents, want to do a good job. And we pray that God would help us, and we try to be wise in every conversation, and we try to show love to our children, and then we begin to feel like this isn't going well. This parenting relationship is not turning out the way that I want it to. Some of us perhaps have struggled with looking at some character quality in one of our children and thinking, where did that come from? How did they learn to be like that in some negative way, and recognizing, you know what, they probably picked that up from me. This isn't working. When we recognize, I hope someone here can identify with this, when you're actually choosing in the midst of a conversation to tell a lie to protect yourself because you know that the truth is either going to be too painful for you, or you fear the reaction of another person, and you walk away from a conversation where you got away with lying, and you think, how did this happen? I wanted to be a person who deeply reflected the character of Jesus, and I'm not doing it. When you've been unfaithful to your marriage vows, that hurts. When you continually slip into habits of gossip, even though you know that's not how you want to be, but you walk away from another conversation thinking, I stepped over the line again. I should not have said that. When you wrestle with pornography, and it's the last thing that you want anyone to know, and every time that you slip in that direction, you think, never again, I'm not going to do that again, and yet you do. When you can't control your anger, you want to, you wish you could, but over and over and over again, you don't. And you watch the effects of your anger hurting people that you love. Those kinds of failures are really painful. And one of the things that we have to know how to do is how do we handle those kinds of failures? There are a lot of ways that people try to deal with failure. One strategy is to ignore it. Maybe you've practiced this one yourself. You just decide mentally, I'm going to close the door on that. I'm going to behave as though that never happened. That's not the person I want to be. And you know what? I'm never going to be that person again, so I don't really need to deal with it. I'm just going to ignore it. And generally, that doesn't work. Another thing that people will do is deny it. Deny that there's a problem at all. Perhaps you've been in circumstances either where you've tried to speak with someone about a way that you're watching them stumble, or maybe you've been the person that somebody is trying to get through to, and you've dealt with that denial. I don't know what you're talking about, you know. Just pretend that it's not there. Some people wrap themselves up in their failures. They kind of wear them. And that's another approach to failure, is just to say, oh, I am a failure. That's me. That's my identity. I'm a screw up. And I've had relationships with people where I just watch that kind of despondency take over in their Christian lives, and it becomes almost an identity. Some people will try to run from their failure. They'll sign up for every kind of Christian service that they can, every sort of thing that they can imagine they might be able to do to sort of focus on the more positive side of the Christian life and ignore and just sort of run away from failure. Maybe you can think of other responses that people have to failure. I want to suggest another way to deal with failure. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Hebrews to get started here thinking about another way that we can respond to failure. Hebrews chapter 4 is an interesting chapter, and it actually is part of an extended passage in this book that's encouraging the readers, the listeners, and encouraging us to keep making progress on the path of faith. And look at some context here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. So backing up to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Hebrews is saying here that now that you've started out on your Christian life, don't turn away from God. Make sure that you're encouraging each other to keep moving in your Christian life towards greater and greater maturity. And the author of Hebrews uses the warning story of the children of Israel, the liberated slaves from Egypt, who came so close to what God had planned for them but turned away from it, and says to us as the readers, don't make that mistake. Keep going towards all that God has planned for you. Don't turn your back on the plans and purposes of God. And as we get into Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 11, Hebrews is making this point again. It says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." So you get the context here? The author of Hebrews is saying, keep moving on the path of faith in your Christian life. Don't turn your back on God. Keep going and encourage each other. Keep sort of provoking each other to move in your Christian life. And here's a passage that's familiar, but in context, it's a little bit intimidating. He says, make every effort to enter that rest. And then he says in verse 12, or Hebrews says in verse 12, chapter 4, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So in the context of speaking about how we need to keep moving towards maturity in our Christian life, the author of Hebrews says, don't forget that God knows everything about the thoughts and intent and attitudes of your heart, and that nothing is hidden from him. Everything is uncovered. So he's kind of bringing up this issue that some of you, as he's writing this, some of you that I'm writing to might be failing. You might be falling. There might be stuff going on in your mind, in your heart, hidden away from other people that shouldn't be going on. And he's reminding them that God knows all about these things. And so you need to deal with them. You need to have some way of moving in the right direction, because as Hebrews says in verse 13 of chapter 4, one day we will give an account. So Hebrews wants to help us deal with the places and areas where we might be falling. And having reminded us that nothing is hidden from God, Hebrews chapter 4 goes on this way in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, we need to remember Jesus, who has lived a human life, who knows what temptation is like. He knows what falling is like, because he's been part of the world just as we are. And although he never fell himself, he knows what temptation is like. And so for this reason, the author of Hebrews is saying, as we try to move forward in our Christian life, recognizing that there are real issues that we're dealing with in our minds and in our hearts and in our actions that are not glorifying to God, he says to us, you must turn to Jesus in these times. He says, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Don't be afraid to go to Jesus with those things in your life where you're struggling, when you've fallen, when you're tempted to fall, when you find yourself stumbling over and over and over again. Go to Jesus. I suppose the concern that the author of Hebrews might have here is that we might not be honest about those things that we're dealing with. We might be too ashamed. We might be too proud. And so he says, go to Jesus with confidence. He knows what you're struggling with. And he gives us this assurance that we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so the first and simple principle of how to deal with failure is that we have to go to Jesus with these things that we're struggling with. We can't hold them privately, as though we could hide them from others and from God. Another encouragement for us as we think about those times when we fall is in John 3:17, where speaking about Jesus, speaking about himself, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And sometimes our fear of condemnation, our fear of judgment, that's often cultivated in our human relationships, where there's quite often quite a liberal amount of condemnation and judgment that we pass around among ourselves to each other. And so we fear that. And we can have the misunderstanding that Jesus, since he's more holy, since he's more pure, since he's never sinned, he would be much more condemning of us when we fall. But of course, the message of the Bible is that that's not true at all. Jesus does not condemn. He's come to save us. And we're encouraged to enter into his presence with confidence to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Likely the most famous passage in the New Testament where we see Jesus encountering someone who's fallen is in John chapter 8. And I noticed Jesus trying to do a couple of things here in John chapter 8, first 11 verses. And so let's read them and then I'll make some simple comments about this passage. Verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's a fascinating story. First thing to notice, I suppose, is that this is a very public setting. Jesus is in the temple courts, and it says that all the people gathered around him. You can imagine that slowly people who were maybe there for other purposes, doing various other things, had crowded around Jesus. It's the sort of thing that perhaps you've seen in downtown situations, like in Toronto, Yonge Dundas Square. If someone's doing something particularly interesting, then slowly the crowd will gather around and all be focused in. There's a lot of people likely listening to Jesus. And we know from the context here that the Jewish leadership, religious leadership, is very opposed to Jesus. And they've planned and plotted to confront him and put him in an awkward situation in front of all those who are listening to his teaching. And so they bring in this woman caught in adultery, and it's interesting what they say. "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act. We saw this woman having sex with a person who's not her husband." Now you have to, I mean, this comment's been made a number of times when I've heard teachers speaking about this passage. You really have to imagine, how did they do that? How did they catch a woman in the act of adultery? There's also a question here about how come both offenders are not brought to Jesus, because the Old Testament law doesn't let the male in this situation off the hook. But for whatever reason, it's just her that's brought to Jesus. I can imagine the incredible shame that she's feeling in these circumstances. Clearly, this is a woman who has fallen. She's done something that she should not have done. And it doesn't seem that the passage ever questions that. It's clear that she's done something wrong, and now that's exposed in front of all the people. And the stakes are maybe especially high because they're in the temple courts. This is like somebody bringing a person right into a church service and putting the leadership of a church on the hot seat to say, well, what are we supposed to do about this? And Jesus takes some time, and then with this famous decision, he says, if any of you is without sin, you can stone her. Go ahead. And of course, John notices for us that as people leave, it's the older ones who leave first. It's almost like they're wise enough to catch on right away that they're not in a position to stone her. They're not without sin. And this is an interesting thing that Jesus does, is that he levels the field for this woman. As each person leaves, it's pretty clear that she's not the only one who's fallen. They all have. And perhaps Jesus is pointing something out for us here as a church, as a congregation of believers, that he would say to us as we deal together with the reality that we will fall, that individuals among us will sometimes be sort of put on display through circumstances. Their fall will be made known to all of us. And there are times when that happens in a church, that it could be something as small as a character flaw that over time more and more people become aware of in the church, something that a member of our body here is struggling with in terms of their character and their maturity as a Christian. That could become exposed to all of us. It could be something more shocking. We could become aware of a significant sin that's occurred in someone's life, and all of us could eventually know. And Jesus, of course, is giving us good advice here, that as we deal with that sin that is obvious, we never should forget the sin that is more hidden. We should always remember that just because our sin might not be on display for others to see, we all have fallen. And we ought to treat one another with grace and with love and with humility. And of course then, Jesus and this woman are left alone. And Jesus tells her, I don't condemn you either. He was the one person who was in a position to condemn her. By his own terms, he was entitled to condemn her, but he doesn't. Often when we fall and when we fail as Christians, we also then fail to come honestly to Jesus with the truth about what's happened. We try to ignore it. We might deny it. We might run from it. We might decide to wrap ourselves up in it. But we don't go to Jesus the way that we need to. In my own experience, sometimes when I know that I've failed and somehow I really don't deal with it with Jesus the way that I need to, over time the feelings sort of fade and I don't feel quite as guilty or quite as ashamed as I might have in the moment when I recognized that I had failed. And so I might feel like, okay, I can kind of keep moving. But when we don't come to Jesus with those things that have ensnared us, when we don't honestly speak to him about those times when we've fallen, then something's missing in our relationship with Him. Something that needs to be there in terms of honesty and transparency before Him. I mean, chosen honesty and transparency. Jesus knows about it already. But we need to choose to be in an intimate relationship with Him where everything is on the table. And so maybe the feelings of guilt and shame will leave and you'll feel pretty much like you can keep moving now and get on with the rest of your life. But your relationship with Jesus will suffer if you don't go to Him with those things that you struggle with in your Christian walk. In 1 John, this is what we'll end with. I think that the passage that is so well known about sort of what to do when you sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it's in the context of a relationship and a reminder that as we deal with those things in our lives that have gone wrong, we have to use even those failures as an opportunity to deepen our relationship with Jesus by being open and honest with Him about our failures. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, if we claim to have a relationship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." So the picture here is that we're either walking in fellowship with Jesus and one another, or we can claim to have a relationship with Him, claim to have fellowship with Him, and yet our walk, our life does not reflect that as we walk in the darkness. And the darkness that John is concerned about here is the darkness of sin. In verse 8, he says this, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Part of what he's saying is that sometimes people are actually walking in the shadows, they're walking in darkness, but they're in denial about it. And he says we need to recognize self-deception. Here's what he says we should do in verse 9. We should confess our sins. And God, Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, if you fall, and I think John knew that we would, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we could go on there, but John, in very simple terms, wants to encourage us to come to Jesus when we fall, to not live in self-deception, walking in the darkness, ignoring the dark corners of our lives, and pretending that we're standing in the light. Instead, he says, confess your sins. In other words, be open and honest about what's going on. And Jesus will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. You know, this is the simplest of messages. There's nothing sophisticated or new or different here. What's And this is really important with simple kinds of messages, is that you have to deal with it in terms of your real life. You could listen to this message in terms of, do I understand the concept that Trevor's talking about? That when we sin, we should be open with Jesus about it. We should confess it. And most of you would say, yeah, I knew that. In fact, one of the very first things that I see in any kind of new believer follow-up, somebody who's just placed their faith and trust in Jesus, is that very often this verse, 1 John 1:9, is brought up. Now, you might stumble, you might fall, and remember to confess your sins. And we could all say, yeah, I know that. And why are we, I mean, this is something we could be telling the kids in Sunday school downstairs. Why are we talking about it up here? And the reason that I wanted to talk about it is because I really don't think this happens as much as it needs to in order for us to have an open relationship with Jesus. I think that, I mean, I can really only judge from my own experience, but I think there's a lot more denying of sin than there should be. I think there's a lot more running from sin than there should be, hiding it. I think there's a lot of wrapping up in it too, and that sort of self-pity and defeated attitude that you know, that just says, oh, I'm never going to be able to get over this. I should say that sometimes there are some very powerful reasons why sin latches on to us that we often need to deal with and expose through talking with others to understand how come this sin has such a grip on me. And I'm not discounting the need for that kind of counsel from others in our lives. But as a first and basic step, we have to be honest with God about what's really going on with our lives. We can't allow sinful patterns to just continue. John says in the first chapter there that if we're walking in the dark and say that we are children of God at the same time, that's just a lie. And I don't mean that John intends to say, hey, you should question your salvation. He's just saying that doesn't have any integrity. We have to be honest about where we're really walking, what's really going on in our minds, what's really going on in our hearts and our behavior. We have to bring these things to Jesus. And we have to be the kind of church that recognizes what dawned on all those people in the temple courts the day that woman was brought before them. We have to be the kind of church that recognizes that all of us struggle with sin and not be a place of condemnation, but be a church of grace. Because quite often, in order to really deal with Jesus about those things that we're most ashamed of, we need the help of Christian friends who extend love and grace towards us to help us speak honestly about those things. So, simple message, but I want to pray that God would grant us help to not run away, not deny, not just stuff down those things where we're struggling, but to really bring them to the Lord and recognize that even sin, and this just, I'll throw in some heresy right at the end of this message, even sin is an opportunity to develop deeper intimacy with God. Even those places where you've fallen and failed, there is always a redemptive opportunity in that. God always has something good to do in every moment. You can never make such a mess of things that God can't redeem it for good. And so never allow your sin to be lost as an opportunity to develop deeper intimacy with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that each of us deep in our hearts has the highest ideals about the way that we want to grow and mature in the Christian life. And the reason why I'm so confident that that's true for each one of us who knows you is because that desire comes from you. And you have planted it within us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you so much that we hunger for a deep relationship with you. We desire to express your love to this world. And we also stumble, and we fail, and we fall. And Lord, there's often a lot of shame and guilt and frustration and discouragement attached to those failures. So we sometimes want to hide them, run away from them. Sometimes we become so discouraged that we just decide we have to live with them. And they almost begin to define us. And in very simple terms this morning, Lord, we've been encouraged from your word to not handle our failures and our sin that way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to really personally apply this simple truth in our lives, that you would help us to identify those areas of sin that we have not brought to you. Help us to be specific, Lord, and not just sort of wash over and say, please forgive us, please forgive me for my sin. But Lord, help us to actually bring real, specific circumstances and habits and failures before you. Prompt us by your Holy Spirit, I pray. Grant us confidence that you will not condemn us, but we will receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Lord, I pray that even our failures would become a chance, an opportunity for a deeper relationship with you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.